Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. When I was in Bible college, Mrs. Marlene Evans taught the psychology classes, and I think the only thing I really remember from her classes is that every class period ended with the whole class saying, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. It's not an option, really. Rejoicing is not something that happens to you, it's something that you choose to do. It's commanded, it's an attitude, but it's a determined attitude. It's a mind frame, but it's a chosen mind frame. And I believe that this chosen mind frame of rejoicing becomes a pattern of thinking that really determines many of your life choices. If you determine that you're going to rejoice in the Lord always, it will affect every aspect of your life, your brain, your thoughts. More than a dozen times in this little book, we've read words mind, think, consider, meditate. And this passage, I think, brings those to a focus. And I think what Paul is trying to do as he concludes this little book is say, okay, we've been talking about sanctification. We've been talking about being like Jesus. In fact, he said, let this mind be in you who is also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about self-servant hood there, or subservientness, that Jesus served, that he gave, he lived for others. And now Paul comes back to this, rejoice again. He started chapter 3 on this theme of rejoicing, got sidetracked, came back again to it here after he's talked about divisions. And he goes right from Iodia and Syntyche to rejoice, rejoice. I believe that this thesis is maybe something of the whole book, but for sure it is of these half dozen verses. The mind frame of a mature Christian, they become similar as they imitate Christ and grow in grace. There are some things about the way Christians think. And if you are a mature Christian, this is how you ought to think. This is the way you should think. Now, it's not that we're all going to be the same, but there are some things that are the same, and our Christ-like imitation, our Christ-like thinking, is that sameness. Number one this morning, the mature Christian chooses to joy in the Lord regardless of circumstances. I think that's what's going on in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Circumstances endlessly vary. Every second presents a new picture for my tiny brain to consider. If I let every one of these flashing pictures, this movie going through my brain, if I allow all each flashing picture to determine my mind frame, I am going to be nuts. I am going to be on a continuous emotional roller coaster. I cannot let all those flashing pictures determine who I am. I've heard it said in the computer world that that men are more like PCs, where women are more like Macs. You know, Macs can have an endless amount of windows open, and so a woman is more like that. She's got way too many windows open. Well, I think maybe we blame women for that, but the truth of the matter is, I think we're all like that. And we let every flashing picture, every lustful thought, every sinful desire to sidetrack us from the way we ought to be thinking and who we ought to be. But in all of this, our foundation is Christ. Jesus never changes. And so if our thoughts are rooted on him, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13:8, if our thoughts are rooted on him, then my thoughts are constant. My thoughts are consistent. My thoughts are not fluctuating up and down in some emotional state that is determined by my health, or an emotional state that's determined by whether or not the sun is shining, an emotional state that's determined by whether or not somebody said something nice to me, or whether or not somebody didn't say anything to me. Oh no, she didn't say hi. Well, if that's what determines your emotional state, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Now, our emotional state ought to be rooted on who Jesus is. Rejoice in the Lord always. At the pastors and wives retreat that we had on Monday and Tuesday, two out of the three sermons, one each day, was on the topic of discouragement and grief in ministry. I was excited when Pastor Dean Kurtz, the associate pastor at Calvary Baptist in Watertown, who was our speaker, said something like this in his conclusion, or as he was defining the success. He said, we must fight against the lies and strive to know God and his truth. I would propose to you that this is a practice, not just for those who are in grief or discouragement or that are borderline in depression, but rather that this is a practice that we all ought to engage in on a regular basis. That there are lies coming from my culture. There are lies coming from my flesh. There are lies continuously in my depraved world, in my depraved set of circumstances. I must fight against those lies. I must fight against those lies and strive to know God, who he is. I must strive to know what God says, who God says I am. And based upon that realization of my depraved state in this depraved world and who God is, as I embrace that truth, I can have a consistent mind frame that is one of joy. Albert Barnes, in his commentary 160 years ago, wrote this: there is not a moment in the Christian's life in which he may not find joy in the character, law, and promises of God. If your mind frame is fixed on Christ, then it can be consistent. Even in sorrow, even in grief, there can be joy. The mind frames of mature Christians become similar as they imitate Christ. The mature Christian chooses to joy in Christ. I see, secondly, this morning, the mature Christian is kind. Is kind. I couldn't think of a better word than that little four-letter word. My New King James reads in chapter 4, verse 5, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. The King James, I think, translates the word moderation. Today, as I think about the word moderation, that means somewhere in the middle. I think the King James 1611 translators were thinking more along the lines of reasonableness or restraint. My New King James and the NIV both use the word gentleness. H.A. Ironside said that perhaps yieldedness or considerateness would be translations. Albert Barnes says the idea of propriety is here, of no excess of passions. One old commentator said that sweet reasonableness is perhaps the closest you can get to the word being used here. So he says, let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. This gentleness, this sweet reasonableness is only possible as we imitate Christ. This is a person who does not demand his own rights. This person is not defensive. This person that would have sweet reasonableness is pleasant, first and foremost. Sanctification, as we've been looking at it in the book of Philippians, is never about what happens to us. We have injustice that happens to us. We have ignorance surrounding us. We have insolence against us. We are disrespected and we are abused. And sanctification is about what happens to us, the bad health, the economic setback. Sanctification is about how we respond to the things that happen to us. And I believe this mind frame of having joy and kindness are really central to that response. How are you going to respond when the worst thing in the world that could possibly happens? How are you going to respond when the child dies? How are you going to respond when the cancer doesn't go away? How are you going to respond when you lose the job? How are you going to respond when your best friend, your spouse, turns against you, sins against you, does something terrible? Are you going to respond with joy because it's rooted in Jesus Christ? Are you going to respond in kindness because it's who you are? Let your kindness. Note two things about the kindness, and both of these are very convicting to me. First, he says, let your gentleness, let your kindness be known to everyone. This is supposed to be my reputation. Dan Leeds, kindness. I laugh when I think about the two. I mean, really? But is not that what this is saying? Let your gentleness, let your sweet reasonableness be known to everybody so that when people think of you and me as mature Christ imitators, the first thing they think about, or one of the things they think about, is they're kind, they're gentle. Way too many pastors are known for their screaming in the pulpit. Too many people that are supposedly men of God are known for perfecting obnoxiousness. Oliver Cromwell of English history fame wrote to his warring partners concerning their theology, quote, remember, it is possible you may be wrong. Too many Baptists are known for never being wrong, for their harsh spirits. I think too many fathers are thought to be unapproachable by their own children. Too many fathers are thought to be unreasonable. You can't talk to him, Mom. You can't discuss anything, Mom. He won't listen. How many times does a child not talk because it doesn't do any good to talk, because Dad never listens anyway? Let your sweet reasonableness be known to all men. I would say that would include your own children. Too many wives, too many moms are maybe known by their kids as being mean or petty or trite. Too many Christians, I know, are known to be less mature in this than the ungodly people, at least the unconverted people, that we do business with on a regular basis. And then there's a second thing that's very convicting about this. Let your sweet reasonableness, one, be known to everybody, and then two, he says, the Lord is at hand. Some people with bad eschatology use this to say, see, Jesus came back at 70 AD. Here's proof of it, because he says here the Lord is at hand. Well, what is Paul saying when he says the Lord is at hand? Is he saying Jesus is coming back soon, or that the Lord is in the audience? That he's right here and he's watching. I lean a little bit, Ironside would concur, with that idea that he's close by. But this is sour cream and butter on my potatoes. This is a both and situation here. You don't have to make a choice, because I think both have the same application. How should you treat those around you if you knew Jesus was coming back today? How would you treat your wife today? Your daughter, your son today? If you knew that before the sun would set, you would be standing before Jesus Christ and he would be asking you concerning those relationships. And how would you act if you knew that he was watching? Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you say. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. So be careful, little tongue, what you say. Nobody respects a man who ingratiates himself to some people and is an obnoxious jerk to others. This person, this kind of person that thinks he can get away with treating some people rudely, forgets that God is watching all the time. There's not an idle word, but what God will someday judge us for everything we see, everything we say, everything we think. A mature Christian chooses to joy. They've determined, this is not easy, but I am going to joy in the Lord. The mature Christian is kind. The mature Christian prays instead of worries. His heart is not full of anxious care. That's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. Look at it with me. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Listen to King David speak of his soul. In the day of my trouble, this is Psalm 77, verses 2 to 4. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled I cannot speak. When Dr. Olola was here, he told us that this passage is descriptive of depression symptoms. There's no sleeping, there's no speaking, there's no comfort. Dr. J. Adams once in a seminar said that worry is misplaced concern. When we are surrounded by circumstances, when we are fretting about what's going on, when we worry, we are taking concern and using it in the wrong way. We should be concerned, he went on to say, about things that we can control, that we can take actions to fix. But we should never worry. We should not focus attention on that which we cannot control, over what we cannot gain the upper hand. Worry is fretting about sickness. I can't heal myself. Worry is fretting about the future. I can't control that. Concern is doing smart eating, smart sleeping, smart activities, smart finances. Worry is wishing my spouse would get her act together and change. Worry leads to nagging. Concern is submitting myself to her needs, is doing what I need to do to make the situation better. And worry never accomplishes anything. I think a lot of people have worried and manipulated themselves to early graves. They die, and sometimes they die every day. Worry is an addictive and sinful habit. Yes, worry is a sinful habit. Worry is sinful. He says, be anxious, do not be full of care about anything. Be anxious for nothing, no thing. Not one thing in this world is worthy of a Christian's worry. One wrote this: none of us can change the past, but we can ruin a perfectly good present by worrying about the future. Let me say it again. None of us can change the past, but we can ruin a perfectly good present by worrying about the future. How many years have you wasted because of worry? How many people have literally killed themselves over worry? So what do you do when there is circumstances beyond your control? What do you do when you can't control anything that's going wrong, and you've done the best you can, you've focused your concern about things that you can change, yourself and the immediate things that you can change? Now what do you do? Pray. That's all you can do. And that is the right thing to do. Four different words in my New King James speak to this idea. He says, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. For I don't think we could go through it. We could talk about supplication is ramped up prayer, and that asking is supplication on steroids, if you will, and that thanksgiving is a certain... We could talk about different aspects of praise and go to different places in the Old Testament and define these things. But I think that would be missing what Paul is trying to say here. I think the thrust of what Paul is trying to say here is simply this: in the variety of circumstances that go wrong in life, and there are plenty, pray. And he used four different words that we might know that today's prayer may be different than yesterday's prayer. It ought to be, because your circumstances are different. So go to God and talk to God again and again and again. Our prayers ought to be as varied as our passing individual thoughts. They ought not be rote, the same Lord's Prayer repeated every day, our Father, which art. No, what's going on today? What is bugging you? What is causing you to think, be tempted to worry? Because you don't want to do that. What are you going to do about it? You're going to pray. Casting all our care on him, for he cares for you. And what is the key to this? What is the key to worry resolution? I think it's thanksgiving. He says it right here. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When we remember, and this is what focuses our thinking, when we focus on what we have in Christ, what God has done in the past, what we are in Christ, what he's doing right now, that he is in control of the future, his sovereignty, the work that he's going to do. When we are thanking God for what he's done, when we are thanking God for who he is, when we are thanking God for the grace that he's going to give us for the future, how can you worry? By the time you get done thanking God for that list of things, has not your heart become at peace? That's the result of praying, that the peace of God, things out of control, you know, the election, this has actually been fun. Have I already said that? It's been fun to watch this going on. I thought Trump would have tripped over his mouth a long time ago by now. I thought Hillary was a shoo-in. This has been fun to watch. But you know what? You could stay up night worrying. What if Bernie Sanders became the president of the United States? What if Donald Trump is President Trump and speaks for us? What if? I don't know about you, but you could spend all night praying, and you could spend all night worrying, and you could be sick just about the politics. And then let's talk about the economy. Let's talk about the national debt. Let's talk about cancer. Every one of us, if we allowed ourselves, could be completely distraught. And the peace of God, which is unreasonable, illogical, fanciful. Isn't that what he says? He says, which surpasses all understanding. This is a... This is science fiction, folks. This can't happen. How in the world can somebody who is completely... How in the world could someone whose kid is dying have peace? It surpasses understanding, folks. How can someone who's recently been divorced have peace? Well, it surpasses understanding. I can't tell you how it works. I just know what it says here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. How in the world can Reagan and Melly Martin have peace about the death of this little baby? It doesn't make sense. And yet, it does. Shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love the metaphor that's here. Peace is a guard. Don't you like that picture? Peace is guarding your heart and mind. Here come the emotion of anxiety or depression. Here comes wrath attacking the castle of your heart. Here comes bitterness trying to destroy the foundation of your soul. But peace is at guard. And he draws his soul sword and he says, stop in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wicked thoughts cannot approach this castle. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isaiah 6:3 writes this, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This illogically wonderful thing makes absolutely no sense, but our mind stayed on Christ brings peace. You see, Christians who are mature, Christians who are grown up, Christians who are being sanctified, becoming more like Jesus, they're going to think similarly because they think like Christ, all of them. And here are some things true. Are they true of you? Have you chosen to joy? Do your kids think you're kind? Are you worrying or are you praying? And finally, the mature Christian thinks godly thoughts. I once heard a sermon where Philippians 4:8 was called the quality control department of the Christian mind. QC is that department in any company that makes sure that the product meets the specifications. If you're going to put out a good product, you've got to have a good QC department. So this is the QC department of my mind. Here comes a thought drifting through my mind. Is it true? In other words, is it upright and dependable? Is this thought that comes through, is it noble? The opposite of vulgar? Is it respectable? Is it just? Does it measure up to God's standards of righteousness and truth? Is it pure? Is it chaste? Is it clean? Is it lovely? Is it agreeable and pleasing? Is it of good report? Is it praiseworthy? Is it something that can be exalted? If it doesn't pass this, then it should be thrown out of our mind. So here comes a nasty gossip. Did you know I heard that Pastor Leeds did? Well, is it true? Well, it might be. It might be. Is it noble? Well, I might have to defend the church. So is it just? Well, you know, I heard one person. Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it of good report? You see, it fails. Here comes a lustful thought, sir. Is it true? Is it noble? Here comes bitterness, ma'am. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Here comes anger, sir. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it just? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Here comes frustration. Is it true? Is it noble? Is it? Here comes impatience. Is it true? Is it? Think on these things. In fact, he uses the word meditate. That word meditate, when I was a young man, and TM, transcendental meditation, was popular, or yoga was coming over from the East, which is really a New Age, humanistic, Eastern-sourced heresy. The idea of meditation came out, and people would talk about, you know, here's this person sitting cross-legged. I could never get into it because I can't do that. I can't sit like that. And and somehow that's supposed to make you feel good if you do that. I went on some websites. I looked up TM this week because of this. I went on some websites that talked about this, and one of the things they said was, you need a mentor. You need someone to teach you how to do this. And so don't even think about trying to figure it out on a website. You've got to find somebody who will teach you how to do this and make these sounds that will empty you and make you self-realized. You ever read something on a website and you just start laughing? And then you realize, oh no, there are people out there who believe this stuff. It's trying to find a pulpit appropriate word. And there are people out here that believe this and teach it and spend their lives teaching others how to do this stuff. This is not what Paul is saying in Philippians. Let me read 4, 8, and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever, King James got in my way there, whatever is just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice, meditate on these things. He doesn't say empty your mind. He doesn't say actualize yourself or fulfill yourself or find yourself. That's not what meditation is. Meditation isn't imagining a flowers being blown on a prairie somewhere, waves lapping at the shore. No, that's not meditation. That's goofiness. The meditation is thinking about God and His truth. We're supposed to meditate on the Word of God, the Psalms and the Proverbs says. We're supposed to fix our mind on Christ. And we're supposed to concentrate on things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Direct our minds. And notice in the next verse, those things which you've heard and learned and seen in me, these do. So we direct our mind, and those thoughts then that fill our mind lead to actions. Meditate on these things. This includes like a cow chewing her cud, thinking about God's word. It includes memory work, includes studying, maybe listening to preaching. All these things result in an action that is pleasing to God. Euodia and Syntyche would not quarrel if they occupied their mind with things that are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and good report. If everything Euodia thought about Syntyche had run through that quality control, those two women in the Philippian church would have been at peace with each other, and so would you and your husband. If everything you thought was true, noble, honest, true, noble, just, pure, lovely, and of good report, so would you and your friend that you are at odds with. If your thoughts were, and their thoughts were, true, noble, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. They would not have room. We would not have room in the castle of our hearts to think divisive things or manipulative things. In my experience, breakups in relationships, people leaving churches happen because people will not let the past be the past. Errors of the past are continually drug into the present. I think Philippians 4:8 is a necessary part of the toolbox of forgiveness. If I would forgive someone, I must focus on the present and what is true, noble, honest, just, pure, and lovely. How can I remain bitter or angry if my thoughts are on these things? There is a ought to be a mindset about the believer in Jesus Christ. That mindset ought to be something that stamps us. Sometimes on Monday mornings when I go to Kiwanis and I see the guys there, and they most of them, or a lot of them, some of them are believers, but a lot of them have no clue whatever about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet sometimes I think they're more grown up than I am. That is convicting to me. We ought to be believers in Jesus Christ, those of us who have been in the Word and those of us who have been applying these things, we ought to choose joy, not grumpiness. We ought to be kind, not mean or trite. We ought to pray instead of worry ourselves sick, and we ought to think godly things. This is the impossible dream. This is Nyes' song, that I may know Christ. This is what it looks like. This is what the mind of a grown-up Christian would be painted as. May it be your mind. May it be mine. Oh God, this mind stuff is big. For it determines our obedience or lack thereof. It determines how we treat each other. It really, whether or not we're grown up in this, would determine whether or not we're saved. For if this is not the direction we're heading to be like Jesus in these things, how could we be saved? God, use your word among us even today. Heads bowed and eyes closed for a moment. How about you? With what is your mind occupied? What is your attitude? Is it joy? Is it kind? Are you kind? Are you known to be kind? Reasonable, sweetly reasonable? Did you spend more time praying or worrying? If your mind's thoughts were drug up and put on the screen this morning, would you go running screaming from the room? Because your thoughts are not true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good, praiseworthy. So what are you going to do about it?